Romans chapter 7 to a passage that I know that many of you are familiar with and you've read. But as we study the law of God, we're this morning going now into the uses of the law of God in the Christian life. And while we're doing this, if some of you need a copy of the chapter on the law of God, I believe Peter has some. So if you'll lift your hand, this is chapter 19 of the Confession on the law of God. Peter will get you a copy here. Romans chapter 7 through, I would just say, chapter 8 verse 4 is a wonderful commentary on the law of God and its role in our lives before we become Christians, as we become Christians, and after we become Christians. And if you study the flow of the book of Romans, you find that this section, chapter 7, 1 through 8, 4, really is together. It is a running commentary. The first six verses of chapter 7 really are an overview or a quick summary of what he deals with in by expanded ways in chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, 4. So I want you to keep that in mind. In verses chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, you'll see that he deals with the relationship to the law that we have before we become Christians and our relationship to the law after we become Christians. And then chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, deals with his relationship again to the law before he became a Christian or as he became a Christian. And then verse 14 through 8, 4 deals with his relationship, Paul's relationship to the law after he became a Christian. So you got to understand kind of the structure of the book of Romans in order to get the full impact of what he's saying. So let's just read this for our beginning on this study this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband, or the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And stopping here, this is just the illustration of a woman who is married. And as long as she's married to that husband by law, she is under that law. And the law has jurisdiction over her. And while she's married to that man by law, she cannot have another man. But if her husband dies, and she's no longer under the law of marriage to him, she can be joined to another man legally and not sin before God. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And the illustration here is that before you become a Christian, you are married to the law of God. It is your ruler, but it is your condemner. We are born under the law. We are born under God's righteous judgment according to the law by nature. We are sinners. We have broken His law. And as long as we are married to that law, we are under condemnation. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the guilt of the law for us and the shame and the punishment that is due to us by the law, we in effect died to the law, or the law died to us. And now we are joined to another ruler, Jesus Christ. He is our new husband. And so it is just for God to allow us to be joined to another and escape being bound to the law through the death of Christ. So Christ is now our husband. We are joined to Him. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, that is, unconverted, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In other words, while we were non-Christians, we were under the law, but the law could not save us. We could not be perfect according to the law to be saved. So the law actually stirred up our sinful passions and brought death and greater condemnation. But now, in verse 6, that is, now we Christians have been released from the law. It's no longer our husband and condemner, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now we serve God and His law, and that's the intention of this whole section. We serve God and His law, not in oldness of the letter, where if we don't keep it perfectly, we're condemned by it. Now we're freed from the condemnation so that we can serve God and His law in spirit or in the spirit. That we have a new heart, we have a new husband, Jesus Christ, and His commandments to us are not for justification, not to make us righteous before God, but they are now a new spirit that we have toward the law to keep it, because He has made us righteous, because He has kept the law for us. So we have a different attitude now as Christians, not under the law, but bound to Christ. Now we serve not the law, not in oldness of the letter of the law, which is what he's talking about here, but now we serve the law in newness of the Spirit, from the perspective of grace, from being saved, from being justified, we serve the law. Now verse 7, and I'm just going to read through the rest of this section. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now he's talking about his non-Christian days. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It's not the law's fault that when I heard the law of God, I was condemned and died before God. Rather, it was sin. The problem was in me, Paul says, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And this is what the law of God does. When the non-Christian sees the commandments of God and the standard of God, which is perfection and complete obedience to His law or else condemnation, the law slays them if the Spirit is applying it to their hearts, if they're under conviction of sin. And so that which is good, the law, God uses that which is good to show us how utterly sinful our hearts are, in that our sin is stirred up by the law of God. This is why the law is necessary to evangelism, because we must show people what the standard of God is so that they will understand what Christ has done for them, that they will understand that they've sinned against God. To just say to people, you're a sinner, can mean anything to them nowadays. We have generations now who've never heard of the Ten Commandments. Children who've been taught in churches who've never heard of the law of God in any significant way. And to just say you're a sinner and you need Jesus is not enough. We must teach them what the law is, what God's standard of righteousness is. and that they need a Savior to save them from the condemnation of the law. But this is what the law did in Paul before he was saved. It killed him, though it was good, and showed him to be utterly bad. And then in verse 14, he goes to present tense, speaking now of himself as a Christian when he wrote this letter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, or the principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will set him free. So then, present tense, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In this section, Paul is really trying to establish that before we become Christians, we are bound to the law of God for righteousness. God gave a rule to Adam: obey me or die. He was put under law in the garden. As long as he obeyed the law of God, he would live. If he broke the law of God, he would die. And every child of Adam since then has been born under that covenant of works, or covenant of life, or covenant of law, however you want to put it. The result is that we have the law of God to give account to, whether we are Jewish or Gentile and have never heard of the law before. That's what Romans 2 teaches. And we are bound to that law as a husband. And we are not going to be bound to a new husband, that is Christ, until we die, or the law dies to us. And in the cross of Christ, we find that he took the law upon himself and perfectly fulfilled it, paid the penalty that we were guilty of and was due to us upon the cross. And through being joined with Christ, we died to the law. And the law died to us as our ruler and condemner. And we have been joined to another, Jesus Christ, our new husband, the bridegroom to the bride. We are now in a relationship of grace to God. And that law, which once killed us when we tried to keep it, now is by God given to us with the help of the Holy Spirit to fulfill and to obey, always knowing that for our failures to keep the law, there is mercy with God. And for our attempts to keep the law, there is the strength of the Spirit to help us. So that the Christian life is now what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The law of God is central to the life of the Christian. And we are now given a new heart and the Spirit of God. The law is written on our hearts, it says in the New Covenant, to live a life that is bent toward Him and whatever He has commanded. And that's what the Christian life is in its first and foremost essence. And that's what our chapter is trying to teach us on the law of God. Are there any questions before we go to the section in the confession? There's a wasp floating around. It's the deacon's duty to get it. So, if there are any deacons here, it's your responsibility. I see two good-looking deacons right there. Billy, let me charge you with the opportunity to serve here. see if you can do something about him, because he's distracting all of us here. Oh, I'll try. Let me say this, that before I even attempt this, as y'all well know, this is one of the most... All right, that is a true deacon. That's right, hit it on Miss Nina back there, Billy. Okay, this passage is considered one of the most difficult in the New Testament. And the reason is because Paul is speaking of past tense in verses 7 through 13 and present tense in verse 14 through 8:4. And there are a lot of people that look at verses 14 through 25 and say, he could not be a Christian and talk like this. And so they conclude that since it's present tense and a Christian cannot talk like this, that it must be something else, instead of taking the face value of the text, which is present tense, Paul speaking of himself, and including others as well. And some people say, well, Paul is speaking of when he was a non-Christian or just becoming a Christian, and he's using present tense to dramatize what happened in his past. But you see, that's a presupposition. It doesn't say that in the text. There is a change of tense here, and you cannot get around that. So I don't want to get into all of that this morning, but you need to be aware that that's usually happens. So I believe verse 14 through 25 and verse through chapter 8, verse 4 is a Christian, because the natural reading, the grammar, everything else is of Paul present tense as he writes the letter, speaking of his spiritual warfare. And it also is consistent with the way a Christian is. Now, if anybody's honest about being a Christian in this room, you know that you read 7, 14 through 25 and say, you know, I understand what he's saying here. I do. It makes sense. We know that the law is spiritual. We know God is good and His law is good. But when you look at me, I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. And you feel that way every time you sin. And in fact, in Romans 6, it says that if we yield our members to sin, that sin for that moment becomes our master again. In Romans 6, verse 13, or 25, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When we sin, we present our hands, our tongues, our eyes, and our brain to sin at that moment. And that's what happens. We can't say, it's not my fault, or I didn't really mean it. We must take full responsibility for our actions. Every act of sin involves our intellect, our emotions, and our will. And yet at the same time, there is a contrary will to sin in the Christian. And that's what Paul is describing here in verse 17.
Okay. Exactly like he's not saying he's responsible. Mm-hmm.
I know he acts like it, but let's keep reading. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Whatever he's saying in verse 17, he's taking responsibility for. That's what I'm saying here. But what he's actually doing is this. When you become a Christian, the essence of being converted is you're transferred from sin as your master to Christ as your master. So that you can say as a Christian in a very real way, when I sin, it is sin which dwells in me, not the real me. Because Christ is my master. I hate the sin I do. So there's a sense in which you can say, I am not doing it, but sin which dwells in me. But he still takes responsibility for the sin that dwells in me and says, I do it. He cannot, in the first place, he almost sins against his will, yet his will is involved. And on the other hand, he takes responsibility for whatever extent his will is involved. And that's the balance of Christian living. We've got to accept full responsibility for what we do, but at the same time understand that when the Christian sins, that there is I'm talking about individual acts of sin, not a life and pattern of sin, but individual acts of sin, that there is a sense in which it's not the real me. And it's not a psychological trick to say that. That's what the Puritans taught. They would say, if you fall into sin as a Christian, your deepest self or the bent of your life, it doesn't mean that you are not a Christian every time you sin, because you're actually opposed to what you do. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. Let's read it again. Look at the Christian heart of Paul. He says in verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And this is that remaining sin, that indwelling sin that John Owen wrote about. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, see, what you got to understand about this is the wishing is present. Let me read to you the unconverted heart in Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, that is, those who live according to the flesh, that is, they are of the flesh, they are fleshly people, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That is, it hates God. It hates the restrictions of God's law. It will not submit itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. But when you look at Romans chapter 7, you have a person that wishes good. In fact, he says in verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. He's not either hostile to God or his law in this text, but he's a person who is struggling with the fact that I love God and his law, but I find sin dwelling in me. I want to do things right, but I find myself doing things wrong. I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? A sigh of relief. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not all there is to the Christian life. Spiritual warfare. It's not all there is. There will be a day when we are set free completely from the body of this flesh, all indwelling sin. We will never struggle again with sin, evil, anything like that. And that's called heaven. And he says in verse 25, so then, now he's summarizing his present condition as a Christian. On the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. That is a Christian confession. But on the other, I myself, with my flesh, am serving the law of sin. And this is what Galatians 5 is talking about, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, or last Sunday evening, where the spirit lusts against the flesh, that is, remaining sin. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, that is, remaining sin in the Christian, lust and sets its desire against the things of the spirit. And that these are in opposition to each other, Paul said, so that you may not do the things that you wish. And we saw when we talked about that last Sunday night, it can mean either you cannot do the things that you wish both for good completely because of the battle of indwelling sin, nor for evil because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's this contradiction in the Christian. And it is spiritual warfare. It is not weird. It is normal. And it is every day for those who follow Christ and want to be sensitive to obedience. Now, if you as a Christian, a professing Christian, decide to not give a lot of attention to the law of God, you're going to go through this warfare less and less. And the reason is because you will become more like the world instead of God's law. But if you want to set a life of Christian love and obedience before you, you will have to give attention to the gospel of Christ and the commandments of Christ, with the inevitable result of probably a greater spiritual warfare and inward struggle than you would have if you just eliminated the law from your consideration as a Christian. And that's why I think in today's American church there's such an emphasis on positive stuff. Positive thinking, exciting meetings, spectacular gifts and miracles, every kind of program in the world to keep people busy. But where do you hear teachings like Jesus and Paul's on the law of God, where Christian holiness is set forth in a clear way of loving Christ and keeping His commandments and explaining what loving Christ means and what His commandments are and how to live according to them? Well, that would be negative. That would be considered burdensome to people. And it is considered burdensome because it produces within the Christian even a spiritual warfare, a self-examination, a standard of holiness that requires spiritual struggle every day. And for those that are sitting in the pews and unconverted, they don't want to hear the law anyway. And so we have in our churches a decline in holiness and Christian commitment and family holiness and just daily love and grace and obedience because the law has been taken out of the Christian life so plainly in America. Well, any other questions? Willie, I don't know if I answered that, but this is a tough chapter. But, you know, on the one hand, it's sin which dwells in us. On the other hand, it's us too. But on the other hand, we've got three hands sitting up here. The bent and goal of the converted heart is to love Jesus Christ and keep His commandments. And when you fall into sin, it is your grief instead of an excuse. Any other questions? Well, let's go to paragraph 6 of the confession, finally. We never seem to get to this until we've gone a half hour, but that's okay. We've gotten this far, that in this paragraph on the confession where our forefathers are explaining the role of the law in the Christian life, we find that it is a rule of life revealing the will of God and our duty. And it does direct and bind, in which we find that today there's a lot of people that say, don't talk to me about duty, don't talk to me about direct, don't talk to me about bind as a Christian. You're a legalist if you teach me that. You're burdening me down. But we read something in 1 John 4 last week about five about the burdensomeness of the law. Does anybody remember what we said about that? It's not burdensome to the Christian. For herein is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. and His commandments because they are His, and because He has first loved us, and because He has granted grace and life to us, His commandments are not burdensome. They're only a burden if you are not living in God's grace. Okay, paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, and that's that covenant of works with Adam, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Second, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. Third, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, though freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So here again, they're dealing with the issue of grace. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now let's go back up to this second thing that is mentioned. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. And let's just write discovery up here. That part of the use of the law in the Christian life is to discover things. And what does it say that it's to discover? Help us to discover. Okay, the sinful pollutions of what? Natures, hearts, and lives. Now, what does natures, hearts, and lives mean and include? Well,
all that comes out of the flesh. You know, yeah. Okay. You find still that as you endeavor to obey and so forth, that there's all sorts of inappropriate motivations involved. There's just that taint.
Mm-hmm. Right. That there's still in our nature as Christians that indwelling sin where there is selfishness still, there is laziness still, all these things in our nature. Sin is not just acts. It is the heart of man as well. When Jesus taught his disciples, and he was speaking to his disciples, and the multitudes were overhearing, he told his disciples that that there's more to keeping the commandment, you shall not kill or you shall not murder, than actual murder. And he said, if you're angry with your brother, that you are guilty already of breaking that law. The law for the Christian is more than the superficial keeping that the Pharisees wanted in Jesus' day. It means that we go to the heart and examine our heart by the law of God, the inward motivations, the inward sins that may never come outward for people to see, that it is our desire to clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside of the cup, as Jesus taught, and that we are trying to look to Christ and His law to deal with our inward feelings and desires as well as conform our outward behavior. And so when it says it discovers the sinful pollutions of their natures, it means that the Christian must understand that even with a new creature, and as it were with a new nature, there are still sinful pollutions in that nature. Sin dwells in us. There is still selfishness. There is self-righteousness. There is self-will. And if we do not live by faith and look to Christ and repent and believe, every single day, those sinful pollutions will manifest themselves in sinful acts in our life. And so the law of God, while we are no longer condemned for our sin or even our sinful pollution, see, that's what I think a lot of times we overlook in the gospel. We commit acts of sin and we say, oh, you know, at least there's forgiveness in Christ. But then we look within ourselves and say, yeah, but the anger and bitterness that I hold within, you know, is there forgiveness? Well, that's what Jesus died for. He died for the heart that commits acts of sins. He died for the sinful nature that rebels against God and for the remaining sins of the believer as well. That there is forgiveness for sinful pollution of our nature, of our desires, of our hearts, as well as our lives. And we sit and think, how can I love Christ and feel this way about this person? How can I be a Christian and still sometimes be attracted to this particular sin, where the inward sins of our heart become more grievous to us than our outward sins ever have been? And we wonder, how can God put up with me? What does He think of me? Well, if you're a Christian, here's what He thinks of you. He sends His Son to the cross to die for that sin, that He may love you justly and forgive you justly, and still make you His child, even though you still, as a Christian, have that sinful struggle and desire in your heart. And it is grace, grace, grace that continues to overcome us and draw us after following Christ. So we don't have to be afraid of the law discovering our sinful pollutions anymore. We don't have to avoid those sections of Scripture that are so self-examining. We don't have to wilt under preaching which examines our hearts and lays us low by revealing our sins. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We have one that cleanses from all sin. And we can deal with our hearts now without fear before God. We can now understand to what extent He had to suffer, for what things He had to die. And our love for Him increases, and our commitment to obey Him increases because of what He has done for us. We don't have to be afraid of the law of God anymore. John, did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I have a question. I want to make a statement. Okay. I am so thankful that after the Lord saved me, that never before, who took the time to show me what was wrong with me, that now that John, the Lord saved me, don't think that you're not going to sin, or that you're not going to have these feelings, or that you're not going to still think this way, or that you're going to think that way. I have seen and talked with numerous people who they walked the aisle and said somebody told them they were saved or whatever, and then they were very distraught because that no one had taken the time to sit down and tell them.
Excuse me.
Said, look, now the life begins. That this is what the Christian life really is all about. Mm-hmm. It is that struggle.
Mm-hmm.
And they get very disheartened.
Mm-hmm.
They have a tendency to turn away, say, well, I'm not good enough to do this. You know, I'm really not safe, whatever. As opposed to sitting down and working and explaining. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not from the chapel. So mm-hmm. He took the time.
Mm-hmm.
John, look, this is what's going to happen to you tonight. And the process of sanctification is not easy. But you Christians are not told that.
Right.
You know, Christ tells us to count dollars. And we need to do that. We need to do that. We need to come to us.
I fully agree, and also this, I don't want to get off track like I usually do on all this, but this again shows why the higher life stuff and the surrendered life stuff, the second step, full surrender to Jesus type stuff, drives people crazy. coming to Christ is a full surrender the first time, and always has been. He that would follow after me, let him deny himself. He that would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. That's what becoming a Christian is. But we have people misunderstand the spiritual warfare, so they've created a second step Christianity to relieve us from the spiritual warfare within, and created psychological experiences so many times. And I'm not denying that we have times where we commit ourselves more to Christ and we repent of sin and follow Him more deeply than we did before. But they create a situation. Don't you want to be free of this struggle? Don't you want to be free of this negative spirit you have, or whatever the deal is? Just do this. Come and finally surrender all. Or come and speak in tongues. Or come and be filled with the Spirit, or come and do whatever to get free from this spiritual warfare. And yet the Bible teaches that spiritual warfare is going to be there till the day we die, and it's not negative, because it is necessary to discover our sinful pollutions remaining so that we may repent of sin and grow in conformity, more in conformity with Christ. And that's exactly what this section, let me read this section. And again, you know, when you read this confession, you need to read phrases and connections here. And look at this: discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and wills. And it doesn't say, so you can, people can make you feel as bad as possible. So you can be as depressed and pressed down as possible. It says, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. That's one thing. But look at the next word, together. Our forefathers would not let that kind of statement go by without a together. They want to make sure the Christian understands there's at least two things here you got to keep in mind all at the same time. You don't get one down and live there and never go to the other. These things go together. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. When you look at the law of God and it slays you, as it were, as a Christian, and reveals more of your sinful nature and pollution and acts, it is meant to do that, to become more convicted of sin, humbled for your sin, and have increase your hatred against sin. But it is also God's messenger, to make us understand, to have a clearer understanding of our need of Christ. We need Him more now than we thought we did. And it also amazes us, He never did these things. His obedience was perfect. He never had a thought and a feeling like this toward another person. He never wanted to do what has come in my mind. And when He died upon the cross and bore this sin in His body on the tree, the perfection of His sacrifice was accepted before a holy God as a soothing aroma. And this sin was atoned for because He is so good. I love Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the law of God. And there are many other purposes that we have in this section. We're going to have to stop here today, but it also forbids sin and the threatenings of it. Show what their sins deserve. And I want to say something before we finish, though, on even that. In the New Testament, we have statements to false converts, especially, that their sins still deserve the wrath of God. And we find those who go on sinning willfully, that is, continue living in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Well, when Paul and Jesus give these warnings of judgment and the threatening of the judgment to come for violating God's law, even though we are removed from that condemnation, and that severe judgment of God against our sins, when we see those threatenings of what our sins deserve, it makes us appreciate grace even more. So we don't even have to be afraid of reading the threatenings of God's law in the Scripture, nor of the final judgment, nor of hell, because those things serve no longer to condemn us, but to encourage us what God has done for us, and to also cause us to grieve at sinning against Christ, and that our sins caused Him to suffer that judgment for us. So you cannot lose as a Christian by paying attention to the law of God, except in one way. And that is if you refuse and forget to remember Jesus Christ.